Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin. Our guests for this hour, as for last, and it's an internet open forum. All the questions coming from the internet. That's the nice thing about that is I know what questions are coming, and I know they're really interesting. So I can encourage you to hang around for this hour. Thank you for being with us this hour. And on this Feast of the Epiphany, and once again, a blessed and happy Epiphany to you and all of yours. Jimmy, thanks for coming back for another hour.
My pleasure.
Talking about demons tomorrow, just in case anyone's just joining us now, tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, is it demons or is it not demons? That's the basic question, isn't it?
That's the basic question. And we'll be giving a basic set of answers to how you can figure it out.
Oh, yeah. You'll kind of have the toolkit of how to decide whether something's demonic or not. It's so hard for me not to give out the number at the beginning of the show, but no number today. Sorry about that, but lots of great questions from the internet. And we will start off with this one from Guillermo. What does it mean? This is a pretty good way to start an hour. This question, Guillermo, thanks. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins?
Well, there's a lot that could be said here, and there are different explanations for exactly how Jesus' death accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. But to put it simply, to say that Jesus died for our sins means that his death was accomplished was included in God's plan as a way of providing forgiveness for our sins. That's the basic statement. You can go farther than that by exploring different ideas about how this worked. Those are known as theories of the atonement. Atonement is one of the few terms in theology, maybe even the only major term, that comes from English. You know, normally we have words like justification and sanctification and things like that that come from Latin or Greek roots. But actually, atonement is ours. It arose in English, and it comes from two base words, at and one. And so at-one-ment or atonement is the state of being at one. And so we and God are at one or in agreement or in harmony as a result of Jesus's atonement for us. And I think the best biblical model to explain how the atonement works is the model of sacrifice, because that's the one we see presented in the New Testament. Jesus offers, that's a sacrificial word, he offers his death as a ransom for many. He's described as the Lamb of God, and lambs were sacrificed. St. Paul describes him as our Passover lamb, and that was a sacrifice. So I think that the best way to understand the atonement is in terms of sacrifice. And in a sacrifice, now, many sacrifices involve a death, if it's an animal sacrifice in particular. But more fundamentally than that, a sacrifice involves a gift. That's the fundamental paradigm of sacrifice. It's built into human nature that because you see it in every culture and all periods of history, humans will offer gifts to each other to foster good relations, either because you want to build community ties with someone, or you want to apologize for something, or you just want to relate to someone and encourage them to relate well with you. And so you offer them gifts. And humans naturally then, because that's built into their nature, they would take that principle and use it to relate to their gods. So they would give their god or their gods gifts, and that's what a sacrifice is. And since that's the image that the New Testament primarily uses to talk about Jesus' death, I think that one of the best ways to explain it is Jesus offers his life as a gift to the Father to encourage good relations between God and man so that our sins are forgiven and we can be at one or in harmony with God.
Guillermo, thank you for starting us off this second hour on this Feast of the Epiphany of the Lord. remember what it means that Jesus gave his life as an offering for our sins to bring us at one with God. Let's go now to Phil. I would like real clarity. All right, Phil, we're going to try. I would like real clarity on the sacraments for the intellectually disabled. My 22-year-old has an IQ below 70. Does he need confession before Eucharist each week like his dad? Most priests in the Denver area balk at a nonverbal young man going to confession. Is there a standard that I can point them to?
Well, so this is not something that you'll find in church documents. You'll find cases like this considered in works of moral and pastoral theology. And I don't have one off the top of my head to recommend that covers this specific kind of case. However, I can't address the principles that are involved. So your son would need to go to confession before receiving communion each week, like his dad, if he's committed mortal sins. That's the same basis on which his dad would need to go to confession. If you haven't committed mortal sins, whether it's the dad or the son, you don't need to go to confession. Mm-hmm. Now, the dad, you know, having ordinary, you know, normal intellectual development, has a greater capacity to commit mortal sins. I would hope he's not actually committing mortal sin every week, but if he were, he would need to go to confession. On the other hand, for someone who has an IQ below 70, I would question, and who does not have the use of language, I would question whether such a person is committing mortal sins every week or even at all. There's a certain point of intellectual development below which one really doesn't have the ability to commit a mortal sin. And so I don't know the details of your son's situation, but I would wonder, does he actually commit mortal sins, or is he in a state of, that's below the age, in an intellectual state that is below what an ordinary child reaches at the age of discretion, which is not exactly 7 years old. It can go up or down from, mm-hmm. Depending on the maturity level of a child, but it's commonly reckoned that around 7 years of age is when a child acquires the faculties intellectually needed to be able to commit mortal sin. And so if your son, and clearly 7-year-olds typically are verbal, they have a very significant use of language at that point. And so if your son does not appear to have the intellectual and emotional maturity of a 7-year-old, or if, and especially given the fact that he doesn't have the use of language, I would question whether he's even capable of committing a mortal sin. And if he's not, then he wouldn't need to go to confession. He would only need to go to confession if in some particular case he had committed a mortal sin, and that would mean he knows he's committed a mortal sin. Not just that he's done something wrong, but that he's actually turned his back on God in a fundamental way. And unless he's capable of understanding that, he's not really capable of committing a mortal sin. Now, in terms of priests kind of balking at a person without the use of language coming to confession, that's understandable because it'd be kind of surprising for them. Most of the time when they're hearing confession from a penitent, they're hearing someone who not only speaks a language, but speaks the same language that they do. But being able to speak the same language is not, or even being able to verbalize things with your mouth at all, is not required for validity of the sacrament of confession. It is possible when someone does not know a given language to be able to confess using any kind of sign that communicates, "I'm sorry." So, for example, You may have someone who is deaf, who doesn't have the use of speech at all, who's mute, who doesn't have the use of speech at all, but who needs to go to confession. And in those cases, going into the confessional and, you know, communicating by gesture that you don't speak, and then just, you know, like striking your chest as a sign of I'm sorry, that would be enough. Now, in the ideal, the person would be able to communicate exactly what they've done, you know, by number and kind and so forth. But if there are circumstances like not having a language in common or not having a language at all, then just any sign of sorrow is going to be sufficient for validity in confession. And so having a nonverbal person, you know, is not a problem. It just will be a little surprising to most priests because they're not used to dealing with that situation.
Phil, thank you. God bless you and your son both. Thank you very, very much for the question on this Feast of the Epiphany, where we're doing an internet open forum with Jimmy Akin. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call, seeking some help from a Catholic perspective. My show, for me, is truly an experience of union with God.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and all of our questions are submitted this hour. They're submitted via the internet. It's an internet open forum, something we have a lot of fun doing from time to time, get all kinds of interesting questions. Sometimes I think we get, sometimes people will ask something via the internet that they won't ask via the phone, maybe just because they're not the kind of person that would call a radio show. But we get lots of interesting questions and more to come, more answers from Jimmy as well. Oh, I'm supposed to tell you this, and let me do that before I go back. We still have that free ebook, 20 Answers Abortion, available over at shop.catholic.com. I'm sure there's going to be lots and lots of controversy, maybe a heightened sense of controversy over the life issues in the coming year. And be prepared. Get a free copy of 20 Answers Abortion and read this very simple book, but straightforward and quite helpful. It's available for free right now at shop.catholic.com. Chris asks this, Jimmy, why are the genealogies for Jesus different?
Well, a common theory that you hear is that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph and Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. Wrong. That is not the case. That is demonstrably not the case. The texts both indicate that they are genealogies of Joseph. They're tracing Jesus's ancestry through different lines. And that is not unexpected, because people are descended from the same people in multiple ways, especially if you go back a few generations. And this has especially been true historically when people lived in the same area and married people from the same area. And so as a result, you were marrying people who were at least distantly related to you. And that means that if you go back a few generations, you're all descended from the same people. And so it's possible to trace a given line of ancestry in multiple different ways. In fact, one of the things I talk about in my book, A Daily Defense, is in connection with this question, is how Queen Elizabeth II, who's, you know, the current monarch of England, she's descended from William the Conqueror in a bunch of different ways. You can trace, you know, because European royalty tends to marry European royalty. Mm-hmm. And if you go back 1,000 years to the time of William the Conqueror, who was a French guy that conquered England, which is why he's known as the Conqueror, you're going to have multiple lines of royal descent from him. And the same thing is true between Jesus, who lived in the first century, AD, and King David, who lived in the 11th century BC. That's 1,000 years. So you're going to have multiple lines of descent between Jesus and David. The question is, why did the evangelists pick the lines of descent that they did? And the answer, at least broadly speaking, is going to be because, well, this was a way that they knew the ancestry could be traced. So it was a genealogy that was available to them. And if they had more than one genealogy available to them, then they wanted to achieve certain goals for their audience in presenting them with that genealogy. And I think here there's at least a good theory of why, because I think Matthew did have Luke in front of him, and he chose to use a different genealogy. So he knew both Matthew knew the genealogy that he used, and if I'm right that he had Luke, then he knew Luke's genealogy too. So why would he choose to do a different one? Well, there was a dispute, and there still is a discussion about this today, about through which line would the Messiah of David come. It's agreed that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, but by what line? Mm. Because there was a prophecy that at the time of the Babylonian exile, that the current line of kings was going to be extinguished. And that would mean that if the current line of kings, which came through Solomon, David's son Solomon, if that line is going to be extinguished, then the Messiah would come from some other line. Mm-hmm. And people have even interpreted this in connection with the prophecy of the shoot or the branch that will come from the stump of Jesse. The image is you've got a tree coming from Jesse. The tree has been cut down, mm-hmm. but there's going to be this shoot or branch that comes off of it to give rise to the Messiah. That's one way of interpreting this. There are other ways. And so as a result, there was a discussion about, should the Messiah come from the line of David through Solomon, or should it come from the line of David through someone else? Well, if you look at Luke's genealogy, he has the Messiah coming from David through the line of David's other son, Nathan.
Okay.
And if you look at Matthew yeah. has the Messiah coming from David through the line of Solomon. And so my guess, and I can't prove it, but my guess as to why they use the two different genealogies is to effectively say to the reader, it doesn't matter which theory you buy.
Right.
Jesus is qualified as the Messiah either way. If you think the Messiah needs to come through Solomon, he does come through Solomon. And if you think the Messiah needs to come from someone other than Solomon, who is a son of David, he does that too.
All right. Thank you very much, Chris, for that question. Thank you, Jim, for the answer. Let's continue. John's internet open forum, by the way. This one comes from John. When did the church declare believing in a literal millennium a heresy? As many of the earliest fathers, like Irenaeus, who were intellectual descendants of the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, believed in a literal millennium after the second coming.
I don't think that the church has declared belief in a literal millennium a heresy. You will find Catholic authors who say things like that, but I can't support that from the current magisterial documents. In order to declare something a heresy, the church would have had to issue an infallible definition that this idea is contrary to what is divinely revealed. And I can't find any infallible statements of that nature. In fact, it's remarkable how mild the rejection of this theory is. Now, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it refers to the idea of a literal future millennium where Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years before the end of the world. It says that's a falsification. So it says that's false. But it then, well, I should point out this. When the Catechism came out, there was a question that some theologians had of, like, is this an infallible document? Does it elevate everything it says to the level of infallibility? And Cardinal Ratzinger, who was the principal architect overseeing the Catechism, said no, that actually the Catechism does not change the doctrinal status of any of the points it treats. They have exactly the same weight or lack of weight that they did before the Catechism came out. And so that means what you need to do is to figure out the weight of a given doctrine that the Catechism talks about is look at the background and say, what was the state of play before the Catechism came out? And in the passage on the millennium, the Catechism helpfully refers to when the church has addressed this question before. It did so. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, although it was then known as the Holy Office, addressed this question in the first part of the 20th century. And as often happens, it was it considered it in the form of a dubium or a question. Mm-hmm. So the question was, can we teach this doctrine of the millennium? And the answer that the Holy Office came back with was, it cannot safely be taught.
Okay.
That means it's unsafe to go into your Catholic seminary class and teach this. Unsafe is not the same thing as false.
Yeah.
And so actually, if you look at the doctrinal history of this question, the most recent treatment of it prior to the Catechism is simply that it's not safe to teach this, meaning there's enough question about it, there are enough problems with it that it isn't safe to just declare this to be the case, but that doesn't mean it's absolutely guaranteed to be false. There are lots of— this is thus a cautionary statement. And there have been lots of those in the course of church history where the church will say, hold off on this. You know, we're not saying it's false, but it's reckless enough to propose this at this point that you shouldn't do it. And so this looks like this dubium from the Holy Office looks like one of those cautionary statements. And so I would not go around saying that it's a heresy. That's a much stronger statement than what the Holy Office said in assessing it. I would say I don't believe it, and it's not safe to teach this, but I wouldn't describe it as a heresy.
All right. John, thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Internet Open Forum. Sam asks this, Jimmy. You talk a lot about topics you've studied in the past. I'd enjoy hearing about subjects that you're most interested in studying but haven't gotten around to yet.
So I tend to study at least a little bit everything I'm interested in. So I don't have any subjects that spring to the top of my mind that I have just never studied at all. But there are certainly topics that I would like to do more study on to get a better handle on. One of those is I would like to, in mathematics— I mean, I'm always studying mathematics, but I would like to get a deeper and more systematic background in statistics.
Mm-hmm.
And I have some background in statistics, but I would like more. I also would like a deeper dive into various ancient Near Eastern cultures. I mean, I've studied, Israel and Egypt, but I would like more background on the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Hittites. So I've been doing some additional study of those. I would like a deeper dive into some aspects of quantum mechanics. In particular, I want a better background on Bell's inequality and how to articulate the quantum eraser experiment. I would like a deeper dive into various languages, including the biblical ones, but also modern ones like Italian and German, to be able to open up untranslated documents, for reading. And of course, I'd like, and I'm always acquiring deeper dives into various mysterious topics like the ones I cover on Mysterious World.
Can I just ask you real quick, what's the quantum eraser? Like, is that just too complicated to even say what it is? It just sounded fascinating.
Yeah, so the quantum eraser experiment is one that gets interpreted in different ways. One way of interpreting it is you perform this experiment where you send particles through double slits and they make a certain kind of pattern when they hit the wall behind the double slits. And depending on what you measure, it seems to be that you can erase the effects that led up to this in history. But that is not the only interpretation of it. There's another that says, no, you're not changing history here at all. But it's so complex,
you'd like to know more about it.
How can I articulate this in a way that it will be simple and easy for people to understand?
Ah, very good. All right, right back with more Internet Open Forum.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the groovy music playing, because it's a Thursday, but it's a special Thursday. It's the Feast of the Epiphany, and a very blessed and happy Feast of the Epiphany to you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest. You're still with us, right, Jimmy?
Oh, yeah. So, Cy, I noticed you're doing a little, the technical term for this in the dance community is a sit dance.
Ah, yes.
Where you're actually sitting down, but you still move your body in dance-like ways. And you were doing things with your arms, like you had your fists in a thumbs-up position.
Yeah.
And you were both fists, and you were slowly moving them up and down and around each other.
Yeah.
And it reminded me of a dance that Adam West did in the 1960s Batman series, where he would use his hands to make the V for victory sign, but then he would pass the V's over his eyes, like the eye holes in his bat cowl.
Yeah.
And this dance that he did became known as the Bat-Tusi. A popular dance of the time was the Watusi.
Mm-hmm.
But since Batman was doing it, calling attention to the eye holes in his cowl, it became known as the Bat-Tusi. And so seeing you with your hands in the thumbs-up position, moving them rhythmically to the music, I decided to dub that the Cy-Tusi.
Thank you.
Now so I got your own dance now.
I got my own dance. the Saitusi. And I hope it will be used someday in a Quentin Tarantino movie, because I believe the Batusi was in the movie Pulp Fiction. Uma Thurman.
I believe so, yeah.
I have my own dance now, Darren, so we're probably going to have to talk about a little more compensation for what I do here every day. We'll talk about that later. Sam continues with his question. Jimmy, he asked you one before that we did before the break. Sam says, I've also noticed that when I hear you speak about various devotional prayers and devotions, you often say you don't know much about them and or don't practice them. Could you share what devotionals you practice?
So there are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of devotionals out there. And unless I were to conduct, almost nobody knows all of the devotions that are out there unless you like become a devotional expert or something. And so that's part of why I don't have, you know, instant information on any devotional a person wants to name.
Right.
I also tend not to focus on devotions because I'm an apologist. And my job is to help people grow closer to God. And while devotions can do that, they are, any particular devotion is non-essential to the faith. And consequently, the devotions that I use are particular to me, and I don't want to push my own spirituality on other people. You know, it's easy to see how people can unintentionally, through something that's very meaningful to them, like maybe they have a Marian spirituality, or maybe they have a charismatic spirituality, or maybe they have a traditional Latin Mass spirituality. All of those are good things that really will bring people closer to God. But if you're too enthusiastic about your own spirituality, it will push away people who God has not given that spirituality. So I try to take myself out of that danger of pushing people away with my own spirituality. And so I don't talk about devotionals unless I'm asked about them.
Mm-hmm.
But being asked about them, I'm happy to say what, you know, my own spirituality is like. At the root of my spirituality is the Mass. Now, that's not a devotional, technically speaking. You know, it's a sacrament, but it is the source and summit of the Christian life. And devotionals are things that go beyond what's in the liturgy. When the most common expressions of my own devotion are spontaneous prayers. I do have set prayers that I use, but the majority of my prayers that occur very frequently throughout the day are spontaneous ones. And so I tend to have a fairly flexible prayer life where I'm adapting to what I'm working and on and thinking about and so forth. But I also do use set prayers, you know, where there's a specific formula that you say. And one that I try to keep front and center is the Lord's Prayer, because it was given to us by Jesus himself. I also say the Hail Mary, you know, as found in the Rosary, the Memorare, you know, remember, O Most Gracious Virgin Mary. That is a Marian prayer that I use, and I reserve it for special occasions. Mm-hmm. Like if there's a really great, if there's an ordinary need, I'll say Hail Marys.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's a, I try to keep the Memorare special, and I reserve it for when there's a particularly great or urgent need.
Yeah.
I use the St. Michael prayer and variations on it. I use the Fatima prayer, especially if I'm saying the Rosary. I also use it on other occasions. The Litany of Humility, I haven't said it a lot recently, but it's one that is historically has been meaningful to me and that I have a lot of appreciation for. I also have certain set prayers that I are of my own composition. For example, if I've really sinned in a way that I deem to be bad. If I've committed a venial sin, I will express sorrow. But if I really think I've messed up badly, I have a kind of Trinitarian act of penance that I do, where I will first say an Our Father, and then I'll say the Fatima prayer, which focuses on Jesus. And then I'll say an adapted version of the part of the Nicene Creed where I address the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so I address all three persons of the Trinity individually as an act of repentance. And then I say a glory be to invoke all three of them together. And so that's kind of my Trinitarian act of penance. And I have a prayer that I don't know. I think I may have mentioned it before on Catholic Answers Live, but I have what I think of as a cosmic prayer, and I try to say this every day along with the Lord's Prayer, but I have a cosmic prayer where I pray for everyone in creation. In all times, across all the times God has made, across all the worlds that God has made. I've played with the form of it over time. I've developed it over time, but the current version of that prayer, I have an episode of Mysterious World coming up. Look for it in 2020, later this year. It's going to be called Time Travel Prayer. But I go through the cosmic prayer in that, and I explain it in detail, but basically the cosmic prayer, at least in its current edition, as I say it, I'll say, Lord, thank you for all the graces in our lives, the natural and especially the supernatural. Please help. And then I'll mention particular people that are in need of help. And then I'll say, and please help all those who are praying or who have asked for prayer or who would want prayer or who would benefit from prayer across all times and worlds, especially as they make their ultimate decisions concerning you. And please be superlatively gentle with all of us in all things. Amen.
Oh, wow.
And that's the prayer I try to say for everybody in all of creation.
First of all, let me just thank Sam, who asked the question and provoked just a fascinating insight into your devotional life, Jimmy. Thanks very much. I think we'll just take a break right there. We'll come right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I admit I was reading ahead. There's some good questions coming up. Because it's an Internet Open Forum, I can read ahead. I can see what questions came in from the Internet for Jimmy Akin, our guest, the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Another one from Guillermo. Jimmy, is there any significance in the skin covering that God provided Adam and Eve after the fall?
Well, there is. The question is, what is that significance and what can we infer from the text? And if you want to read about this, this is in Genesis 3. Early on, I think it's Genesis 3:7, or it's around 3:7. It reports that after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they became aware of their nakedness and they made garments for themselves out of fig leaves. And then after God has investigated the situation and passed judgment on it in 3:21, he makes garments for them of skin. Now, there's an ambiguity in the Hebrew. It can be read more than one way. It could be read as garments of skin, meaning garments made out of skin, or it also could be read garments for the skin, meaning garments to cover the skin, but without telling us what they're made of.
I see. Yeah, right.
Most people have taken it in the former sense that God made garments for them out of animal skin, but it can be read the other way. Okay. Now, there's another clue here about what the significance of the new garments is. Now, obviously, the fact that God makes new garments for them when they've already made garments for themselves implies that there's something deficient about the garments they made for themselves, that, you know, God is giving them better garments, and they're in some way, the new garments are better. Well, you can kind of imagine one reason for why that might be, because it's a lot more comfortable to wear animal skin than fig leaves that have been stitched together.
Yeah.
You know, it's certainly you're going to have more comfort. It's going to last longer. It's not going to instantly fall apart when you move as the leaves tear.
Right.
So it's, you know, that would seem to my mind to be part of how these are better. But there's also another indication in the text of how they're better. The term that is used early on in the chapter to refer to their garments is, in Hebrew, is chagorot. And that term it refers to a small garment, like a loincloth or an apron or a girdle. Mm-hmm. So something that basically just covers a small part of your body. Whereas the term for the garments that God makes later on in the chapter is ketonet. And ketonet referred to a kind of a shirt. It might have sleeves, it might not, but it was a long shirt or tunic that would go down to your knees or even your ankles. And so it was a much better body covering. It covers a lot more of your body.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would say that, and it was a standard, very popular mode of dress in the ancient Near East. It was very common. And so the idea that I see happening in this text is Adam and Eve, being inexperienced, make inadequate, uncomfortable garments for themselves that don't give much coverage and that are going to fall apart.
Mm-hmm.
And then God giving them better, longer lasting, more comfortable garments that provide more coverage. And so I would say the fundamental significance of the new garments is that they are better than what Adam and Eve were able to provide for themselves. And there can be additional significances to them. One thing, now that man has become conscious of his nakedness and has acquired a sense of shame about it, you can see God giving them the garments as restoring dignity mm-hmm. to them. So they no longer need to experience shame. So he's giving them their dignity back. And this is more speculative. I wouldn't dismiss this from the spiritual sense of the text, but I think it is much harder to say this is literally what the human author had in mind. But some have suggested there may be an intimation here of the future of animal sacrifice. You know, because if these are coverings made out of animal skin, then an animal gave his life to provide for these offerings, and that could point towards the future of animal sacrifice, and by extension, even to the redemption that Jesus provided for us by his death. However, I think you can see that within the spiritual sense of the text. That's legitimate, but I certainly don't think the author of Genesis had Jesus in mind specifically, because that hadn't been revealed yet, except in a very implicit way. And it's even hard to say that the human author was thinking consciously about animal sacrifice in this passage, although it's possible.
Yeah. But it does, the way you describe it, though, you get a very fatherly sense of giving his children comfortable, adequate clothing when they couldn't provide that mm-hmm. for themselves.
And I think that the parental metaphor is particularly useful here. One of the things that has occurred to me about the way Adam and Eve are presented in Genesis is they experience an evolution that is basically parallels that of children. Yeah. Because initially, when children are very young, they don't care if they're naked at all.
No, they do not.
And then as they grow in knowledge and as they're further socialized, they acquire a sense of shame and they want to be covered up. And so we see that with Adam and Eve in the state of innocence. They don't care that they're naked. Mm-hmm. They're not thinking about that at all. They're not even aware of it. God later says, "Who told you you were naked?" Right. They weren't even thinking about this. But then as they acquired knowledge from eating from the tree of knowledge, they became aware of this, the way children become aware of their own nakedness when they, as they mature, and then God helps them out the way a parent does.
Thank you very much. Who was that asked that question? Oh, that was Guillermo. Guillermo, thank you very much for the question. It's an internet open forum. This one comes from Mark. Mark's very wordy. He says, "Are we bipartite or tripartite?"
So we should explain the meaning of those terms. Bipartite means having two parts. Tripartite means having three parts. And he's asking on behalf of us humans. Now, there have been historically Christians who would propose that we are tripartite. And there are Christians who propose that today. The three parts in that case would be body, soul, and spirit. And you do find passages that seem to, that draw a distinction between the body and the soul, and between the body and the spirit, and between the spirit and the soul. So it's easy to see how someone could look at certain passages of Scripture and say, "Yeah, it looks like we're made up of three things." But there have been other Christians who have proposed that really we're made up of two things, and you can say it either way. You could say body and spirit, or body and soul. Both would be fine. The truth, when you look carefully at the language for these parts in Scripture, is that they are not used the same way in all passages. For example, if you look in Genesis 2, in the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground, it says God made Adam's body, and then he breathed into it the spirit of life. So you've got body and spirit there, and thus man became a living soul. So there, the term soul is not an additional part in addition to body and spirit. It reflects the union of body and spirit.
Yeah.
And so we have to be careful about the way that a given author is using these terms in a given passage. And when you do that and you look at the passages that seem to distinguish between body and between soul and spirit, they tend to be passages that look like they're using hyperbole, because they will be saying things like, "The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide joints and marrow and soul and spirit." Okay, well, joints and marrow are really two parts of your body.
Yeah.
Soul and spirit, on this understanding, would seem to be two non-bodily realities. But if joints and marrow are fundamentally part of one thing, the body, mm-hmm. then soul and spirit might be two aspects of fundamentally one thing rather than two different parts. And there will be and have been people who have proposed possible meanings for them within that framework, saying things like, okay, maybe the soul represents the immaterial part of us's relation to our bodies, whereas the spirit represents the immaterial part of us's relation to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's possible. I also think it's possible that soul and spirit were understood the same way here, and this is just being hyperbole. This is just hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point about how incisive the word of God is. Because it's not literally a sword, and it doesn't literally split apart soul and spirit. One could say that really soul and spirit are the same thing. This is just hyperbole to make a point about the word of God. But when it comes to church teaching, so you'll find this if you look in the catechism, when it comes to church teaching, the church teaches that man is bipartite, that there is a material part of us, which is our body, and there is an immaterial part of us, which you will sometimes find called soul and sometimes find called spirit. The church is not opposed to saying that, okay, in some passages there may be distinctions between soul and spirit, like the one I just mentioned about maybe the soul relates to our bodies and the spirit relates to God in some way. But fundamentally, there are only two substances in man, the material substance that makes up our body and the immaterial substance that corresponds to our soul or spirit.
All right. Thank you very much, Mark, for that question. James asks this, Jimmy, what is the most successful apologetic session you've ever had?
I don't know. And I probably will never know in this life, because the odds are that the most successful session I've had benefited multiple people that I did not have, because I use, you know, I use means of mass communication, whether it's radio or podcasting or whatever it may be. And the odds are that the most successful session I've ever had was one that benefited multiple people who I never got to talk to afterwards, and I never got to gauge whether it benefited the degree to which it benefited them.
Right.
Now, there have been particular cases where I've had people suddenly change their minds in front of me. I remember a phone call I had back in the 1990s where I was talking to a gentleman from Washington State who was at the start of the phone call was like, you know, I'm a little intrigued by Catholicism, but I've got all these objections. I don't think I'll ever be able to become Catholic. So I talked to him about his objections. And at the end of the phone call, he was like, oh, okay, I'm ready. Sign me up. Unfortunately, Jesus told us that those who receive the gospel with joy often have no root, and they later change their minds. And that's what happened with this gentleman. He you know, even though he had a momentary switch of his opinion, his prior concerns reasserted themselves and he switched back. And he and I worked together for a while. I don't know, because we lost contact. I don't know what ultimately happened with him, but I hesitate to look at, as a result of that, and as a result of our Lord saying, I hesitate to look at any particular encounter as definitely successful or unsuccessful. You know, I constantly will try to evaluate how am I doing and what could I do better, what could I have done better in particular encounters, but I have to leave the ultimate evaluation of the degree to which something was successful, at least fundamentally, to God, because He's the one that knows souls and I don't.
And I imagine that would lighten your burden as well when you feel something didn't go well, because maybe you can say, well, it's in the Lord's hands. It's not up to me.
Absolutely. And I remind myself, I cannot, as an apologist, take on ultimate responsibility for other people's souls. That will drive you crazy. It will ruin your own spiritual life if you usurp God's authority and take it all on yourself. And I constantly, or not constantly, but whenever I need to, I remind myself, God has all kinds of ways of reaching people, and I am just one of them. And it's ultimately up to Him. And even if I'm not able to help someone, God can help them through any number of other ways. And I mean any number, because God can make new ways to reach people if He needs to.
Yeah, nothing is beyond His power. And it all comes easy to Him. And none of it's hard.
That's right. That's part of what goes along with being omnipotent.
Right. He can do it. We trust in Him. Did you want to say something else before?
Well, it's just, if you have unlimited energy, everything is equally easy because you don't run out of energy.
Right. And we're not talking about Red Bull. We're talking about the Lord God, unlimited, infinite energy.
God can also give you wings.
He can. Yes. I don't know. I'm probably not going to pray for that. I don't know if that's, but it would be fun to have wings. Jimmy Akin, thanks very, very much.
My pleasure.
Looking forward to tomorrow's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Demons. Don't forget that Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, because it's a year of reading. You can start at any time, but it's January. So, you know, a lot of people are starting new things now. It's on sale, 35% off over at shop.catholic.com. Don't forget to put in the promo code 2022DD. That's Daily Defense, and you'll get that 35% off. Tomorrow, more open Forum. Yes. Okay. More open forum for the first week of the year. Right. We'll see you then, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.